always seemed to me to be the hardest to speak on subjects that you've been assigned rather than subjects you've come up with on your own, although there's certainly times when you need to be able to do either one. And I don't know if you were here on Wednesday night or if you were listening to the background music, so to speak, this morning in class, but I am certain that Timothy and Silas have been asking me to preach about Elisha and the two bears for the last two assemblies. But instead, I've been assigned a different subject for a series of lessons at Henderson Boulevard this summer. And so that's what I want to spend our time talking about this morning. Some of the things I'll talk about will sound familiar. I've talked about them in different contexts from time to time here. So I beg your indulgence if you've heard it before. But I do think it's important to hear at least some of these things again. And there'll be some new stuff along the way. Well, the topic that I've been given to speak about is a dead battery. Is the topic, what can man do to me? And this is certainly a very biblical question. You find it asked in the Bible in a variety of places in a variety of ways. And it's also answered in the Bible. Most clearly, perhaps, you may think of the answer that's given in Psalm 118, where the answer is, man can do nothing to me, at least from a negative perspective. In Psalm 118, verse 5, the psalmist says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. I will triumph over my enemies. There is nothing that anyone can do to me to harm me. And this is answered in a variety of other places the same way. In Romans chapter 8, for example, in verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And these passages and other passages like them, the Bible is emphatic that man can do nothing to me. Man cannot harm me. There is no way that man can do anything that's going to hurt me or cause me any kind of real pain. Well, why is that? And the answer to this, the reason that this is the case, ultimately is because God is in control. And if you just think about the fact of who God is and what God wants, and if we are on God's side, then it's a very simple equation. If there is a sovereign God who desires a personal relationship with His creation because He loves His creation, then it is only reasonable to expect that God will take care of those of His creation, those with whom He is in relationship. It's quite simple. If there is a God, and there is a God, and if we are with Him, we are in the world's safest place. And there are countless examples throughout the Bible of God being in control. You may think about the class we have right now on Wednesday night where God works behind the scenes in the post-exilic history that we've been looking at, where God is so obviously in control, yet He never steps out from behind the curtain and flexes His divine muscles, so to speak. Yet there's Cyrus, who shows up at just the right time with just the right program to do exactly what God wanted done. There's Darius, who right as the temple is in the midst of not being built, and there are people who are standing in its way and sending letters saying, do they really have the right to do this? Well, lo and behold, he finds Cyrus' edict and says, yes, they can do this, and he honors what Cyrus had said. There's Artaxerxes, who just so happens during his reign, there's trouble and turmoil down in that region, and he wants to stabilize things, and so he sends Ezra, and then later he sends Nehemiah. You may think of Xerxes, who found a pretty Jewish girl to marry because he was no longer happy with his queen, and that girl just so happened to save God's people from genocide. In fact, the entire book of Esther is one bit of divine providence after another, yet God is mentioned nowhere in the text of Esther. You see, even when He's invisible, God is in complete control. And this says nothing of the times where God is explicitly working in front of people. You may think of the 10 plagues, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or Elijah on Mount Carmel, or the life of Jesus. And it's said in several specific instances. For example, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 9, as they're about to go into the promised land, Joshua's come back with the spies, and they're giving the report, and Joshua says, "Don't fear the people of the land, because they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." God is in control. Or maybe one of my favorite examples over in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha is there with his servant, and they've been all surrounded, and the servant is afraid, and Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you have to be thinking that Elisha's servant is saying, "Are you out of your mind? Do you see how many of them there are?" And so Elisha prays that his eyes may be opened. And the text says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." If there is anything that the Bible consistently teaches, it is that God is in control. But of course, you can't say this without saying, well, what about Christians who have been wrongly imprisoned for doing good things? Christians who die of cancer? Great teachers who are run over by a drunk driver? What about those things? If God is in control, why do those things happen? And certainly those are difficult questions that I don't think we can come up with one sure answer to every single one of them in 5 minutes flat. But one thing I do think we should ask, in addition to asking the questions of, but what about these situations, is what's the problem really? Is the problem with our God, or is the problem with our spiritual vision? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." One of the biggest lies that Satan tells us is that material is to be equated with real. That the only things that are really real are those things that we can experience with our senses. And when we buy into that lie, that's when we begin to ask the questions, but what about this? But what about that? How is God really in control if this is happening? Because what we're doing is we're looking around the world at the things that we can see and the things that we can touch and the things that we can hear. And those things, Paul says, are transient. What is really real are the spiritual things, the things that we cannot see. That's where reality truly lies. And as we get our mind around that, these questions seem to be less difficult for us. And certainly, as we truly understand this point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it gives us a much better understanding of what he says over in Romans chapter 8. Because when we read Romans chapter 8, we like to read it sometimes with our Pollyanna glasses on that make it sound oh so sweet and oh so wonderful that everything's going to work out for good to those who love the Lord. And then we really have a problem when bad things happen to those who love the Lord. We want to read this verse and say, all things work together for my good, for my personal good, for my immediate personal good, for my immediate personal good as I understand what good is. That's how we want to read Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, because that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul says. All things work together for good, remembering that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. All things work together for good according to God's eternal plan, not my immediate plan. And how many other passages are there that say God is in control? And if we can find it in ourselves to find that spiritual vision, that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, questions like these, though they may never be easy for us, will become less of an obstacle. God is in control. God's will for man is good. That's why we can have such confidence in Romans 8:28. That God will work for good to those who love Him. Because what God has wanted for man from the very beginning is good. That is why when God created, it was good. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And God put man in the middle of all of that goodness. Because that's what He wants for His people. But back to the question to look at it a little bit more specifically. What can man do to me? Well, there are a couple of ways I want to look at this question this morning. First of all, I want to ask the question, what can man do to me if I am a Christian? And this is really where the answer stands that we began with. Man, from a negative perspective, man can do nothing to me. Whatever man tries to do, however he wants to harm me, man can do nothing to me. And there is example after example after example where man tries to hurt God's people, but he can do nothing to him. One of the most encouraging passages really in the book of Acts is one that we just read right past as a little bit of history and not even really think about it that hard. But in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read of James the apostle, the son of Zebedee, who has his head chopped off by Cyrus. And that's basically the end of the story. And how easy is it to just read by that and say, well, there's a little bit of history. James, the first apostle who was martyred. Yet here is a man who was there and who heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus live. He knew Jesus personally. He was a friend to Jesus. He saw Jesus die and he saw Jesus alive again. Here is someone who was not deceived into being a lie, into believing a lie and then dying for that lie. Here is someone who knew beyond all doubt the facts of the case. And he held fast to his faith. And without a word, he looks Herod in the eye and says, "You can do nothing to me. Chop off my head. You can do nothing to me." You may think of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 specifically. We read of some of his trials. He's someone who was wrongly imprisoned for something that he hadn't done in the first place. And while he's in prison, a pretty rotten place to be, there are people out there on the outside who are preaching the gospel with the wrong motive, specifically to make his life more miserable. And on top of all of that, he's very well aware of the fact that he may die at the end of this imprisonment. And what you see when you read Philippians chapter 1, time and time and time again, is I see good in this. The gospel is being preached to prison guards who wouldn't have heard it otherwise. The gospel is being preached by these folks out there. Even if they're preaching with the wrong motive, at least they're preaching the gospel. And if I die, then I get to be with Christ. He sees good in every bit of it. And there really is our living commentary on Romans 8:28. What does it mean that God will work good for all things to those who love Him? Look at how Paul lived it. And there is your answer to that question. The gospel is preached, not God's going to send another earthquake and spring me from the joint. The gospel is preached here. The gospel is preached out there, and if I die, I get to be with Christ. And there are countless other martyrs as well to go on the list. According to secular history, all of the apostles except John were killed for their beliefs. We read about Peter who was crucified like Jesus was, except, according to Eusebius, he was forced to watch his wife be crucified first, all the while he encouraged her in her faith. Andrew was crucified, but he was hung in such a way, according to history, that it prolonged his death. He didn't suffocate the way that most crucifixion victims did, but he was put up in such a way to prolong the agony so that he died of hunger and thirst and exposure. Matthew, it is said, was tarred and burned to death. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned to death. Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, is probably the one who is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 as the one who was sawn in two. And their message every single one of them, their message is, man can do nothing to me. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about these martyrs of the Old Testament specifically. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 36, it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This tells us two things specifically about all of these people who were persecuted. First of all, the world's not worthy of people like this. Which takes us back to Paul. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. And secondly, it tells us that something better is awaiting us. Something better is awaiting us. My friends, if the world could not harm them, how much less can the world harm us? And ultimately, the reason that man can do nothing to us as Christians is because we understand, when we have the right kind of spiritual vision, that our salvation is secure. That whatever man does to our physical body, he cannot touch our soul. Think of what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man can throw his worst at us, but he cannot take away our salvation. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There are plenty of Christians who, whether by choice or at the time of persecution, turn their back on God. But no one has ever forcibly removed someone from God's hand. Our salvation is secure. But it's not entirely true to say that man can do nothing to a Christian. Just look at it from a positive perspective, and it becomes obvious that there are things man can do to us. Specifically, man can encourage us along the way. And this happens when we're the church that we should be. And I'm afraid that too often we make attendance the focus of our church preaching. When we preach about the church, we preach about being here three times a week, and that's really the extent of the preaching that we do about the church sometimes. Now, clearly being with Christians is important. We can't encourage one another the way we're supposed to encourage one another if we're not spending time with one another. But it does seem to me that if we turn Hebrews 10:25 into a three times a week enforcement hammer, that we really miss the point of what the author of Hebrews is talking about there. And it becomes clear as you look at the surrounding context that there's more going on there than just come to church three times a week. The surrounding context talks about having confidence to go into God's presence. It talks about drawing near to God and to holding fast to our confession. It talks about the fact that judgment is drawing near. It tells us that deliberate sin removes the sacrifice for our sin, because one who does this has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant and mocked the Spirit of grace. That God finds no pleasure in those who shrink back, but that the one with confidence and endurance will receive a great reward. That the righteous live by faith. That those are the ones whose souls are saved. And all of this is right in the middle of a book that is as concerned with Christians not falling away from their salvation as any book in the Bible is concerned with that subject. And it's right in the middle of all of that that the author says, not neglecting to meet together. How much do we miss if all we do is excerpt that one little phrase, not forsaking the assembly, and use it to bludgeon the Sunday morning only crowd, while in the process failing to teach them why they need to be here? And not just here, but with Christians at every opportunity. Not just at the building, but assembling, as the author says, not the assembly. Any time we can get together to stir up one another to love and good works, we should be together then. And I think part of the problem is that we're too busy trying to turn it into a command to really get the point of what's going on. And we just have to face the fact, maybe, and this will help us get beyond this, that Hebrews 10:25 is not a command. In the Greek nor in the English is it in the imperative mood. Neither one, it's a complete sentence. Grammatically, it can't be a command. But there is a command in this context. And so often we're so busy trying to turn 25 into a command that we miss what the command is grammatically in the verse. And the command is in verse 24. The command that the author of Hebrews gives us is, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, by extension, we assemble together so that we may do that. And so obviously it's expected. But the command isn't come to church three times a week. The command is consider one another. Stir up one another. Edify one another. And if you go through all the epistles and find all the verses where Paul talks about what he expects the church to do, time and time and time again, what he talks about are things like edification and encouragement and stirring up one another. This is what the church is all about. Putting ourselves last, putting our brethren first, and walking away from this place better people because we did so. And so the question I think we all need to ask ourselves is, when was the last time I came to the assembly and really put myself and my desires last when I was in the church? How easy is it to get so wrapped up in what we expect and what we think ought to be done and the way we think it ought to be done that before you know it, we're sitting on our little soapbox about the songs that were sung too fast or too slow, or they were too old, or they were too new, or they're too high, or they're too low, or the prayers that were too long or too short, or used too many cliches, or were too preachy, or about the preacher who talked too long or too quiet, or too short or too loud, or he didn't use enough scripture, or he used too much scripture, or somebody just preached about that, or nobody ever preaches about that. That we don't even care what anyone else thinks in the assembly. God says, get your mind off yourself. Get your mind off your preferences and think about your brothers and sisters. Put them first. Put how to edify them above your concerns. The command of Hebrews 10 in the context of the assembly is to consider one another. In other words, when I assemble with Christians, it's no longer about me. And if I make it about me, I'm not obeying God. What can man do to me? My friends, he can do great things if we're the church that we should be. But what if I'm not a Christian? What can man do to me then? Well, again, we'll look at it from both a negative and a positive point of view. The negative point of view isn't nearly as reassuring to the non-Christian as it is to the Christian. I mean, if you're not a Christian and you're a moral person, you may find yourself mocked because you want to do what's right. Because you take an ethical stance, you suffer. But what if the persecution gets worse than verbal persecution or emotional persecution? If you're not a Christian, you don't have the assurance that those Christian martyrs had that we talked about. Even if your suffering is never physical, what value is it if you're not suffering for a greater cause? If you're not suffering for an eternal cause? If you're not a Christian and you're suffering, then you're just suffering and that's the end of it. It's completely meaningless except for the fact that you're going through misery. What can man do to you if you're not a Christian? He can make your life terrible because you don't have the assurance that Christians have. Christians can look at suffering and persecution and see the greater truth of God and see the greater truth of eternity and say, man can do nothing to me. The non-Christian can't make such a response. And whereas no one can take salvation from a Christian, man can sometimes keep non-Christians from receiving their salvation. How many times have you heard stories of people who swayed a non-believer from coming to the truth? Maybe you've heard preachers tell stories, or maybe you've experienced it yourself, where you were talking to a friend or a neighbor, and they said, well, my parents believed this, and my grandparents believed this, and if I become a Christian, then I'm condemning them by becoming a Christian. The bottom line, of course, ultimately, is that they are in God's hands. It is not our place to judge one way or the other. And that our decision to follow Christ or not to follow Him will only affect us, not affect them. And how exactly do you think they would have you respond if they are lost eternally? Do you think that they would want you to reject the truth out of allegiance to them? We're given a brief picture of exactly how they would respond in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 27, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come also to this place of torment. That's what your family would have you do if you're holding allegiance to them. But not only can your family sway you from becoming a Christian, people who wear the name of Christ can sway you from becoming a Christian. You don't have to look very long at the church to find countless examples of hypocrisy and fallen spiritual leaders and other things along those lines. And of course, the media and other people who are antagonistic to the faith, boy, they just thrive on those things. Here's someone who thought he was such a goody-two-shoes. And now we all see the truth, and a natural reaction is, why would I want to be a part of something like that? And I'm not sure that I have a definitive answer to problems like that, but here are a couple things that I think we should keep in mind. First, I think we need to face reality that there are some who are just hypocrites, and that's the bottom line. There's no way around it. There are people like that. And maybe the church needs to do a better job of discipline so that those who fraudulently use the name of Christ aren't allowed to do so. But to the non-Christian, I would say that staying in the world isn't going to solve the problem of hypocrisy. There are plenty of hypocritical atheists, and there are plenty of hypocritical agnostics, and there are plenty of hypocritical Buddhists and Muslims and everything else in the world. Staying in the world, rejecting Christ because of hypocrisy that you see, does not solve the problem of hypocrisy. And I would also say that while some are just hypocrites, some are just sinners. And I think one big mistake that we make when we look at the church is we look at it as a holy place where holy people go, rather than a safe place where sinners go. Because we know that we're sinners, and we want to do something about the fact that we're sinners. That's what the church is. That's what the church is. Should be. Sometimes I think We do ourselves a disservice, as well-meaning as we are when we say it, we do ourselves a disservice when we pray that we lay aside the cares of the world when we come into the assembly. There is no better place in all the world that you can bring those cares than into the presence of God and into the presence of His people. We are here to help one another out with those cares specifically. We're just a group of sinful people who know we're sinful people. And sometimes we may make a mistake. And the world may look at that as hypocrisy. But perhaps what we need to do is spread the message that we're not oh so holy. And we're not oh so righteous. And we're not better than they are. We may just sin in different ways. Maybe the problem or the solution to this problem is understanding who we are. But then ultimately, of course, it still comes down to the fact that your decision to follow Christ is only going to affect you. And whatever someone else may say, whatever you may see in someone else, it is still your salvation that is hanging in the balance of your decision. Well, there's also a positive side to this as well. What can man do to me positively if I'm not a Christian? And the answer is simple. He can bring you to Christ. And He can do this by example if we are the church that we should be. Not some holier-than-thou group who's bound to stumble and look like a bunch of hypocrites. But a group of people who love one another, and put one another first, and seek the needs of one another, and lift up the fallen, and strengthen the weak. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a group like that? In John chapter 13, as Jesus is about to depart from His disciples, He says, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, because you don't have a piano in your church building." Well, no, that's just silly. And we could go down the list of all the things we pride ourselves in for being different from the rest of the religious world, and every single one of them will sound just as silly. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you love one another." And so I ask, what is it that people who are not Christians, who come into our assembly, walk away thinking when they leave? Do they walk away thinking, "Boy, that was sure weird. Those people didn't use a piano and they took the Lord's Supper when it's not Easter"? Or do they realize that we're a group of people who love one another and put one another first and seek the needs of one another and lift up the fallen and strengthen the weak? What do they walk away from thinking? Surely they're going to notice the things that are different. Sure they will. And they may even talk about that. But my friends, if someone spends 2 hours with us and all they walk away thinking is that we didn't use a piano, if that's all they get out of 2 hours with us when we call ourselves Christians, if that's what they walk away thinking, they're going to walk away thinking that we're just another weird denomination. And you know what? If that's all they get out of 2 hours with us, they might just be right. "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." There is a powerful positive influence that we can have to the non-Christian, but it begins with Christians who are truly Christ-like. And then more explicitly, of course, the Christians are to be the bringers of the gospel itself. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand." And it's interesting to me that when Jude is writing his letter, as he is wrapping it up, he uses that same word to tell the other perspective and how we can snatch people. And what he says in verses 22 and 23 of his short letter is, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Christians can snatch people from somewhere. You can't snatch them from the hand of God, but you can snatch them out of the hand of the devil. And you do that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, by preaching the gospel. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, man can have a powerful influence on you by bringing you the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins. And Jesus was resurrected so that you need not die forever. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And clearly that doesn't mean just saying His name. The Bible teaches that time and time again. But it has to do with calling on His name in faith. Knowing that He hears you. Knowing that He can take away your sins. And clearly that's not just talking about saying you believe. Because even the demons believe, and clearly they're not saved. But as Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, if someone just told you one day, you know what, if you go underwater and come back up, that's going to wash away all your moral failings. You'd look at them like they were out of their minds. Who could come up with something like that? Yet God said it. So if you do it in faith, calling on His name, it will work. Because you're being buried with Christ in His death. And you're being resurrected as He was to walk in a new life. And you can be a part of a body of people who love one another. Or if you are a Christian and you don't love one another the way you should, or if there's some other way that we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?